This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. As we continue our study about the devoted church, he brings us this message entitled, Devoted to Prayer. The scripture reading is from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And now, Brother Rye.
So what's your prayer life like? Is it like the little boy who, when approached by his Bible school teacher and was asked if he prayed before his meals, he said, "I don't have to. My mom is a good cook." Is your prayer life like one of those who everything is going well for, so it often gets overlooked? Or is your prayer life like the coworker who was asked why he got donuts if he was trying to diet, and his answer was, "Well, I came around the corner where the donut shop was. I told God if he wanted me to buy some donuts to have a parking spot right out front. And after 8 trips around, there was a parking spot." Is your prayer life one of those that it's there, but you're not really living as if you are in communication with God and adhering to his will? Or maybe your prayer life is like the fisherman who was out on the water with his companions who were not Christians by any stretch of the imagination. And when a storm came up and threatened to sink their boat, his friends begged him to pray because he was the only one that had ever done it before. But he said, "It's been a long, long time since I've done that or even gone to church." But at their insistence, he finally did so. He said, "Oh Lord, I haven't asked anything of you in 15 years. And if you help us now and bring us safely back to land, I promise I won't bother you again for another 15 years." Maybe your prayer life is one that just stays away, doesn't want to bother God, wants to do it yourself. You know, when we journey to Acts chapter 2, which is where we've been this summer in this series called Devoted Church, we've been looking at the characteristics, the activities in which the church devoted itself. It devoted itself to God's Word. It had devoted itself to the Lord's Supper. It had devoted itself to fellowship. And the fourth trait that we find that the church was devoted to is prayer. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 states that, but that's not the only occasion in which we're told that the church, this infant church, the church of the first century, was described as being devoted to prayer. After Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, the apostles, we're told, were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. And then a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, when the apostles had appointed 7 men to oversee the distribution of food to widows, they did so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Throughout the church, throughout the history of its infancy, there is this repeated devotion to prayer. But what does that entail? I think it's easy for us to conclude that we need to pray, that God expects us to pray. I think those principles are easy for us to understand, but what does devotion to prayer look like? Well, this evening, let me share a few thoughts with you. First, I believe devotion to prayer means that prayer is prioritized. The first century church frequently assembled for the specific purpose of praying. For instance, they assembled to pray about decisions. It's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24 that after Peter pointed out there was a need to replace Judas as an apostle, that 2 men were appointed and the believers prayed for God to choose between the 2 men. And when it came down to this important decision, they gathered together to pray. They also assembled to pray for strength in times of persecution. After Peter and John were interrogated by the religious leaders for healing and teaching in the name of Jesus, they returned to the church in Acts chapter 4, and they reported what had happened. And the church collectively prayed for God to empower them to continue to speak boldly and for God to continue to manifest himself through the signs and wonders that he was working through them. They also assembled to pray over ministries. After the church, as I'd already mentioned, after the church nominated seven men to distribute food to widows at the request of the apostles, we're told that they prayed, the apostles did, and laid their hands on them. Later, the Holy Spirit would indicate that Paul and Silas should be set apart for missionary work, and the church in Antioch spent time fasting and praying before they laid their hands on them and sent them off in Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. They also assembled to pray about circumstances. When Peter was imprisoned, we're told in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 that earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And when Paul departed from Tyre, the entire congregation escorted him to the edge of the city, where they prayed and said farewell to one another, because they knew that he was headed to Jerusalem, where people were plotting against him, in Acts chapter 21. And finally, they prayed about their leaders. In Acts 14, at chapter 14, verse 23, we're told that when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then Paul met with the elders of the church in Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. And after encouraging and instructing them, we're told in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, that he knelt down and prayed with them all. So whether we're talking about decisions the church faced, or the need for strength and encouragement, or the ministries that were arising out of the needs of the church, or whether it was because of circumstances they were in dealing with, or because they were appointing leaders, the church gathered to pray. But I want you to notice what the church didn't do. When Peter pointed out the need to replace Judas as an apostle, the church's first response wasn't to campaign for candidates or to make a list of pros and cons about each guy. No, the first response was to gather together and pray. And when Peter and John had been interrogated by religious leaders and reported what happened, the church's first response wasn't to hire a lawyer that could sue the religious leaders for wrongful prosecution. Nor was it to run away and hide in some secret location to avoid these problems in the future. No, their first response was to gather together to pray. And when Paul and Silas were set apart for missionary work, the church's first response wasn't to conduct a psychological profile of these two guys to see if they were ready for mission work, or to do a campaign, an exploratory mission to find out which community would be the most responsive to the gospel message. No, their first response was to gather together to pray. Or when Peter was in prison, the church's first response wasn't to rush the palace of King Herod and plead for his release or petition the courts for an appeal. No, their first response was to gather together to pray. There's an important lesson to learn from this church in the first century. They were devoted to prayer, and it was demonstrated through the fact that it was their first response to situations. They possessed a Matthew 6:33 mentality, a seek first mentality. Before they worried about what they could do, they turned the matter over to God to let Him do. In other words, they did not treat prayer as an afterthought. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, anxiety and fear should not be our first response to situations. Prayer should. Prayer should always take priority. And if we're going to be devoted to prayer, that's what it's going to take. That prayer is our first response. But devotion to prayer also means that prayer is a discipline. We don't use this term much today, but when I say prayer is a discipline, I'm talking about a routine, a habit, a practice that you intentionally do. One thing you'll notice in Scripture is that prayer is often associated with a time of day. In fact, on three different occasions in the book of Acts, prayer is associated with a specific time. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, we learn that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 30, we find out that Cornelius received his angelic vision when he was praying in his house at the ninth hour. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, in a corollary passage that deals with Cornelius, we read that Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. There were set times of prayer in the Jewish culture. Specific times each day that they would intentionally go pray. It's one of the things that got Daniel in trouble with his enemies, because they knew when they could find him praying to God in that window. Prayer was a discipline for them. And when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he included the phrase in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread," as if he was indicating that you have to pray every day. At the very minimum, at the very least, in this model prayer, it's as if he's saying, make prayer at the minimum a daily routine. But regardless of whether or not that was his intent, one thing is for sure, that prayer was on occasion associated with set times during the day and was expected to be a frequent occurrence. And as such, it should be recognized and practiced as a spiritual discipline that's to be a part of our daily routine. Not overlooked, but something that we intentionally put into the practice of our day. But in addition to that frequency and that time frame that's associated with prayer at times through Scripture, the other thing we notice is prayer is also described as a constant or continual or even timeless activity. Cornelius was a devout man who feared God, and one of the evidences for his faithfulness to God was the fact that he prayed continually to God. Paul said that we should pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, he said, be constant in prayer. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, he said, pray at all times. And in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, continue earnestly in prayer. Those statements don't affix a time to them. They have a timelessness about them. Constancy, continuality, persistence. So in addition to prayer being depicted as a discipline in Scripture, it's also depicted as a mindset. Throughout the New Testament, there's this continual activity associated with prayer. The New Testament authors instructed the readers to engage in it on a continual basis. And as such, it should be recognized and practiced as a mindset to which we naturally turn in a moment's notice. The way I see it, the way I understand this continuality of prayer, is that everything should trigger prayer in me. Whether it's a request or a thanksgiving or a praise, prayer should be triggered at a moment's notice if I've got the prayer-oriented mindset. And so prayer is to be a discipline, a part of our daily routine that is triggered because we have so adapted a lifestyle and a mindset that I'm going to pray without ceasing. And if we want to be devoted to prayer, there is something else to notice. Devotion to prayer means that prayer is selfless. Now, this doesn't mean you can't make requests of God, but this means that prayer is not just for us to make requests of God. The first century church did not treat prayer as customer service all the time. One thing you'll notice is that Christians in the book of Acts did not always pray for their own benefit. Consider their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30. This is associated with the time when Peter and John had been persecuted by the religious leaders, and they come back, and this is a prayer for boldness. It's in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 that the church gathers and prays, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, you could say that they were making a request to speak boldly, but in making that request, they were humbling themselves to the position of persecution. You see, their prayer wasn't one that they wanted an easier road or less persecution or less problems. Their prayer was one to be sustained in spite of what they have to deal with. You see, the problem with many of our prayers is that we are the center of our prayers. The center of this prayer in Acts 4 was not the ones who were praying, but the one to whom they were praying. It was all about him. It was praising him. It was acknowledging him. It was submitting to him. If we want to be devoted to prayer, one thing it's going to take is a mind shift to where the prayers aren't all about us. In the model prayer, Jesus highlighted the selfless expectation of prayer. It's so interesting because according to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, one day Jesus was praying and his disciples watched him pray, and when he finished, one of them asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it's kind of unusual because these are Jewish boys who grew up praying, who grew up going to the synagogue, who grew up reciting prayers. In fact, they prayed some of the same things that we pray, from some of the same literature that we pray from, out of the book of Psalms and places like that. So it wasn't like they'd never heard prayer before. It wasn't like they'd ever done it before. It was just that when they observed Jesus praying, there was something different. It was as if they came to the conclusion that they were doing it all wrong and he was doing it all right. And so they asked him to teach them to pray. And before he ever uttered a word of that prayer, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." In other words, Jesus said that performance in prayer, whether it be saying the right words or saying enough words, doesn't really matter because God already knows what you need. So just get to the point. You see, prayer is not about informing God or convincing God. Prayer is about consulting God. And I think that's the difference the disciples saw in Jesus' prayer, because Jesus always consulted with God to see if his will aligned with God's will. It's not about putting us at the center. It's about putting God at the center of our lives. Notice how Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 6. He initiated his prayer by describing God with the most intimate title and the most distant location. He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then he goes on to continue his prayer by declaring God's kingdom interest to be greater than his. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These two important statements are made before he ever starts the request section. Before he ever makes a request for provision or pardon or protection, he acknowledges who God is and he asks for God's will to be done. Through the model prayer, Jesus showed that our prayers need to be more than just a laundry list of requests. Our prayers need to acknowledge God, praise God, thank God, pursue God. Prayer is not all about us. It's all about an intimate relationship with the one who's in control. So the purpose of prayer is really to surrender our will rather than to impose it. That's devotion to prayer. Reaching the point that we can continuously request for God's will to be done. And one final thought on what devotion to prayer is. Devotion to prayer means that prayer is not viewed as an inconsequential endeavor. The first century church did not pray as though they thought their prayers didn't matter. They prayed with the belief that God was listening to their requests. Consider the occasion in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in prison. The church gathered to pray for his safety and his release. And you have to remember that they're in a heightened state of fear. James, one of the big three, one of the closest to Jesus, had already been executed not long before Peter's imprisonment. In fact, the popularity of James' death among the Jews had caused Herod to pursue Peter as well. And from the church's vantage point, it was a real possibility that they would lose Peter. So they took the matter to the only place they knew. They took it to the throne room of God in prayer. They didn't think the matter was too big for God to handle, nor did they think the matter was too far gone for God to address. Even though they were surprised when Peter miraculously showed up at the door of the house, they were nonetheless there seeking God's assistance for Peter's release, because they still believed God could do something. Do we pray that way? No matter how far gone things seem, no matter how difficult the circumstances appear, do we still take it to God, knowing that the Creator of the world can do anything? That nothing, as he said, is impossible for him? I'm sure we understand the significance of praying for God's will to be done, just like Jesus did as he was praying in the garden. We recognize that God is wiser than us and therefore deserves for his prerogatives to take precedence. I'm sure we all understand that, but just because we know that God's will takes precedence doesn't mean we should refrain from asking. Remember that throughout the New Testament, prayer is presented as a unique privilege. And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you, for everyone who asks receives." And in James chapter 1 and verse 5, James said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." And in John, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15 says, "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." In other words, the New Testament authors and Jesus himself all indicated that it doesn't hurt to ask. In fact, you're expected to. Because the one person to whom, or the one entity to whom you should take all requests is God. And it is possible he may not answer the request the way you desire. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't address it. You see, prayer is addressed at length in James chapter 5. In verse 16, James said, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." It's a verse we like to throw around in times of difficulty. But do we believe it? Because what James is saying is prayer is powerful. Prayer has the ability to change things. And James didn't just make the statement. He gave an example. We often don't pay attention to verses 17 and 18 of that chapter. Because what James does is he says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And in the very next verse, he said, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." In other words, he said, Elijah was human. Elijah was just like us, and God listened to his requests, because prayer is powerful. If you want to believe that prayer is powerful, James says, look at Elijah. Oftentimes, I'm afraid we approach prayer with a defeatist mentality, when prayer should be the one place where hope abounds eternal. Because it's the one place where we have access to the one who can do anything he desires. So if we want to be devoted to prayer, let's not approach it as an inconsequential endeavor. Let's approach it as the power to change. What's so very interesting is that Luke's narrative throughout Acts reveals a connection between the church's growth and its emphasis on prayer. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that the church was devoted to a great many things, and prayer was one of them. And just a few verses later, we learn that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved in verse 47 of Acts 2. So when you look for a formula of church growth, one thing you're going to find in that formula is prayer. If you skipped over to Acts chapter 6, when the church appointed those 7 men to oversee the distribution of food to widows, and the apostles then were able to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. One thing that's interesting is that once that shift in responsibility occurred and the apostles were able to emphasize prayer, all of a sudden the church began to boom. In fact, Luke describes it this way. He says, "The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The church saw tremendous growth because the leaders delegated responsibilities to others so they could focus on the big picture of prayer and teaching. And once again, that formula for church growth has prayer as an element within it. So if you wonder why we should be devoted to prayer, it's because the book of Acts demonstrates that prayer is essential to kingdom growth. So how is your prayer life? I wonder if Luke was writing another book about the Scenic Hills Church of Christ, would he be able to describe us as a church that's devoted to prayer? Would he be able to describe you as a person devoted to prayer? One thing I came across that was interesting to me is that early converts in some of the African tribes, early converts to Christianity in those tribes, were very earnest and regular in their private devotions. And according to some sources, some of those tribesmen reportedly had separate spots out in the thicket, in the jungles and such, that they would go and conduct their private devotionals, and they would go and spend time with God. They would pour their hearts out in prayer. And so over time, the paths to those spots that each individual had chosen became very well worn. But the interesting part of that is, if one individual stopped engaging in a daily devotion with God, his path would stop being so worn and grass would start to cover it. And it would become apparent to everyone else that that he or she was no longer engaging in routine devotion and routine prayer. And so they would kindly remind each other when they saw the paths getting overgrown. And they would simply say, "Brother, the grass grows on your path. What about your path? What about your devotion to God? What about your prayer life? Is it such that the grass is growing over it? Or is it still sustained in a state of devotion?" One thing is for sure, this life is a lot more difficult when God is not communicated with, when God is not consulted, when prayer is not used. There is power in prayer. And maybe tonight you need the power of prayer in your life. You need this congregation to go to God on behalf of whatever is going on. That opportunity is available. Or maybe you just haven't become a child of God yet, and that choice stands before you to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to repent of your sins, and to be immersed for the forgiveness of those sins. Whatever your need is, tonight is a perfect night to make sure your life is right with God. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.